Morning.
Morning.
I guess you probably wonder what chapter we're going to. Psalm 38. So let's go there. Psalm 38. In our congregational reading, we have begun with the book of Psalms. And oh, by the way, we're going to pause here probably about 3 more weeks, and we're going to jump over to Proverbs. And as we're reading through the book of Psalms, every time I run across one, it just think, oh, that'll make a good sermon. Ooh, that'll make a good sermon. And ooh, that'll make a good sermon. Well, we ran across Psalm 38 probably about what seems to be 3 or 4 weeks ago, because as soon as I read it and thought about it and ponder it, it's like, that'll make a good sermon. So someone will preach a good sermon on Psalm 38, but in the meantime, I'm here. And this is a very personal sermon. Most of David's psalms, if you would, excuse me, it's a very personal psalm. Most of the psalms that David wrote, were intended, if you would, to be set to music, intended to be sung. But this is almost like one of those psalms that is written that it's kind of like written in the diary, written down in a calendar that you keep notes on that, you really just hope nobody really ever sees. Once you see the depth of how David feels in this psalm, and I want you to watch closely what we see and what he says as we go through this psalm. We're going to break the psalm up into 4 sections. First section we're going to begin with is what is called here the weight of sin. Let's begin by opening the scriptures and reading the first 4 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy. When you open to Psalm 38, in your first line that you read, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, calls, if you would, us to immediate attention that something is just not right. How is it that David, the model king for the nation, how is it that David begins a psalm that basically says, I'm in trouble. I'm in a lot of trouble. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, never being a parent, I can't necessarily say I know this, but being a child, I do understand it. Parents, I realize, have a tough role when it comes to discipline. It's required, it's a necessity, it needs to be done. But the degree of the discipline becomes one of, I think, challenge. And the last thing I ever wanted from my mom when I was in trouble, and rightly so, needed to be disciplined, I didn't want her to be angry when she disciplined me. I didn't want her to be, if you would, wrathful when she disciplined me. And notice that David says, he's not saying anything other than rebuke me not in your anger. It's not like he's denying God's rebuke or not looking, not thinking, well, I'm not going to get rebuked. He's asking, if he would, to mediate the harshness of the rebuke. I was sitting on a plane one day or one evening flying back to Charlotte. I don't know where I was. I know I was coming home. But I was sitting on the plane And this father, and I know it's a father because he's talking to his daughter. You can tell in the conversation on the cell phone. His daughter apparently is at home. And I'm telling you what, I don't know what she did. But he was like, wait until I get home. You are in so much trouble. And you could just tell based on that little bit of conversation within about a 20-second span as he shuffled down the aisle, that everybody left, right, front, and back of him knew there was a young girl about to get seriously disciplined. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, I sure hope that everything goes well when he gets home. You know, it's the old adage, wait until your father gets home. Well, that's the kind of picture I had painted. And now when I read Psalm 38, I can almost see that. That David recognizes that a rebuke is at hand. That David recognizes a discipline is at hand. And yet he pleads with God, if you would, to limit, if you would, the harshness of not in anger and not in wrath. And you can see the depth of how David felt in this psalm in verse 2. For your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me. He feels the suffering. He feels an anguish, if you would, in his spirit. And we're told in verse 3, no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, and there's no health in my bones because of my sin. You catch that in verse 3? There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. I know what's coming or what I'm feeling or what I'm going through is because of your discipline to me. But notice how he also said this, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. God's not acting because God's looked down at David and said, hey, life is good for you. Hey, let me throw some punishment your way. No. What we find here in this verse, in the next verse, in a couple verses later, we find that David is saying, I have sinned. And because of his sin, he recognizes that he deserves and should be receiving God's discipline. And yet, you see this, verse 3, soundness of my flesh because your indignation. No health in my bones because of my sin. There's God acting because of my guilt and my sin. And you notice in verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy. That is the weight of sin. When we, if our consciences are not so seared to the point that we don't feel suffering and hurt when we sin, then we won't know what David is saying. But as long as our conscience is open and honest, we will feel the guilt of sin. And that's what David is expressing here, that his iniquities are so much, they are so heavy and so hard to bear. What we don't know in the context of this psalm is we don't know what sin he's talking about. Now, in Psalm 51, which is a similar type of psalm that is written, these are called penitential psalms, if you would. There's a hint of what perhaps David's sin is. But in Psalm 38, we don't know. But what we do know is David is feeling the guilt of his sin. He goes on to elaborate beginning in verse 5. Watch the suffering that he feels here that is carried out further, described further. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. These verses are a vivid imagery of the toll that sin is taking upon his life. Now, if these are literal health responses, I'm okay with that. But whether they're literal or they're, if you would, spoken in imagery to give us a picture of the suffering, I lean more towards that. But I think we understand the idea of an open wound, my wound stinking fester. I think we understand that of a wound that is there. It's a hole. And it's big. And it just won't dry up. Right? That's one of the first things we want to get a wound to do is kind of dry up so it can start healing and doing what its properties need. I believe Dad is listening this morning because he tries to dial in, and I think he is listening. Dad, as you know, has diabetes, and he's worked in Harris Teeter on concrete, walked a lot in his life. Probably walked more miles than all of us combined. I don't know. But he's walked an awful lot. And his feet are not in good condition. And he's got a very, very bad sore because of the way his feet and his bones and things have happened that he has had for years. And it won't heal. And frankly, it just looks like it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And you know, that's what I think of when I read this. My wounds stink and fester, because I see that in my father-in-law and what he's dealing with. But I think that David is using this as not as a physical, though possible, but I think he's talking about the suffering that he is going through. This bow down and prostrate. My sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because he feels it. It's a constant awareness, a constant guilt of my sin. It's a powerful imagery that he says here. Number three. But I want you to notice how he turns and he talks about the sorrow of his sin. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest of kin stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. I think one of the first things that I want to point out here, and I think it speaks to David's faith, and that is that in verse 9, he says, O Lord, all my longing is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. David takes note that God sees. Not only has God seen his sin, and he's fully aware of that, but also he recognizes in his faith, God sees his reaction. My longing is before you. My sighing, how I'm feeling, O Lord, as much as you saw my sin, I know you see my response. And notice that here in these verses, he continues to describe more of his reaction. My heart throbs, my strength fails, the light of my eyes. Everything that, if you would, talks about, if you would, the ability to function, if you would. That the guilt of his sin has got him pressed down where it's almost as if he can't function. Notice in verse 11 and 12. Notice the reaction that his sin has on other people. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Where is his entourage? Not to be found. Where is his friends, his companions? David who? Don't know him. Never heard of him. Nearest of kin. No. He's the black sheep of the family. We have nothing to do with him. Cut off all communication. Have nothing to do with it. That's how David feels. That no one else cares. In verse 12, he talks about those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery. He's given an opportunity, if you would, to his enemies, if you would, an open door to attack. And those who are against me have an opportunity right now to, if you would, strengthen their position. You know, today, if you are an athlete, if you are a person in a political position, if you are an influencer, if you have any type of exposure to where, if you would, people look to you, you do one thing wrong. You say one thing that's not acceptable in the eyes of your enemies, they will go after you. And you see it over and over and over again. It doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you are, Republican or Democrat or Independent. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a sport player or a radio show host, if you're social media. One thing comes out about your life, and what happens? People get away from you as fast as possible. Now, granted, in some cases, it's probably right. But notice that David has already felt that. And people scatter from him, and his enemies are taking the opportunity, if you would, to pounce on him. David is alone. That's what the verse says. He's alone. Verse 13, I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man, does not open his mouth. I'm becoming like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. David's saying, I have nothing to say. I have nothing to say. Because I can't. There is nothing for me to say. But in verse 15, you begin to find, and I broke this up into two sections, the response of David to his sin. In verse 15, we are said, it is told, But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, whose boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been where David is in this psalm? Because David tells us the first thing, if you would, that is most important, and that is you turn back to God. But for you, O Lord, I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. He's now waiting on God to respond. Verse 18, if you would, is that clincher. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Today, we call that what? Confession. Today, we call that repentance. I think of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 when I think of this verse that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing to Christians and he is talking about Jesus and about salvation and about what we experience and what we enjoy. And he says, it's not like when you became a Christian that you lived everything exactly right from that moment forward. No. John is saying, even himself, when you sin, you confess. David says, I am sorry for my sin. I confess my iniquity. And so the response begins as first he turns to God and he trusts that God will respond to him. And let me suggest to you, he's trusting that God will give him a favorable answer. Remember, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He's trusting in God that the answer will be favorable. But also notice in verses 19 through 22, he talks about his foes once again, and this is actually, if you would, the third time he does it. He'd already said it here in the previous verse 12. He said it in verse 16. In verse 19, he brings it up again. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Yeah, David didn't always do everything that everybody likes. And none of us ever will. But he knows that this sin has opened the door for them. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. I think that gives us a hint to the character of David's life. Yes, he has sinned. Yes, he confesses his sin. But his life is about following after good, but this fall, this stumble, this sin, they want to use it. But notice in verse 21, he says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David recognized, yes, he deserved rebuke. Yes, he deserved discipline. But he is throwing himself upon the grace and the mercy of God. He is petitioning of God to be not far from me. Now, for the closing. But don't get too excited. This is a Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, that goes on for two more chapters. Four slides for my closing, so be patient. One, there are three observations I want to make here as we close Psalm 38. There is no sudden victory. There is no grand finale. If you notice, when you get done reading verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What do you see in verse 23? There is no verse 23, is there? The next verse is Psalm 39. There is no sudden victory. There is no, if you would, dramatic reversal. That, whoa, everything is great right now. David doesn't announce that the burden has been lifted and that the enemies have vanished and everything's wonderful. Everything's restored. Happy am I. Notice that David ends the psalm with a petition to God, be not far from me. And that is such a telling statement. Weakness, loneliness, making his confession, saying that I've got to wait now on God to act. I'm waiting. Verse 15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. I'm waiting for God to act. All David is saying is, I just want your presence. When everything else thins out, when your strength is gone, your certainty and everything that has built your certainty, when your reputation is shattered, when your companionship gives way and everybody stands aloof, I don't want to have anything to do with you. What the soul needs most is the nearness of God. Money fails. Power fails, reputation fails, people fail. But what doesn't fail is God. My slides jumped on me, so I have to go back one. Confession has led him to this report. You know, as David, as he begins, and as I said, when you begin this psalm, you realize something's terribly wrong, and you see it very quickly. When he talks about my sin, my iniquities, I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. But you notice that in Psalm 38, David is not bargaining with God. Oh, let me explain to you why. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to justify ourselves. Oh, this is why I did it. No, David's not bargaining with God. He simply wants the presence of God. He simply wants God's grace and His mercy. Grace becomes enough. David is not arguing his case. He's not like Job. He's not trying to argue his case. He simply asks for help. When grace and mercy is all that is left, we discover it is everything. Anything else is peripheral. Someone said the steady soul is not one regaining control. It is the one clinging to grace. Remember the line in Jurassic Park? They were talking about, oh, we'll have better controls in the next time. And one of the actors makes a line in there, something to the effect, well, that's just it. You never had control. But when we cling to grace, then we have. Because we are trusting in the one who does have control. And you see a picture, if you would, of the gospel in Psalm 38. Jesus did not remain distant from sinners. Jesus moved toward them. I love Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. His whole mission was to come and to save the lost. People who are recognizing they have a need for salvation. I think it's Matthew's gospel. Somewhere in the book of Matthew. Those who are sick need a physician. I need a physician. Grace does not wait for strength. It draws near in weakness. I think that actually helps me understand Paul's statement, or Jesus' statement, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've covered that one. Two slides. The gospel is not that we are strong enough for God, but that God is near enough for us. That's the good news. God sent His Son to die on the cross, to allow us to draw near to Him. I talked about this an awful lot in the book of Hebrews when we were studying it, and I referenced all the way back to Exodus. What is the one thing that God wants from us? It's for us to be near Him. Just like He wanted Israel to be near Him. That's why He brought them out of Egypt. And there are six or seven different times in the book of Hebrews that keeps talking about drawing near, drawing near, drawing near. Because God wants us to be near Him. And that leads me to the last slide. Brother Rick, I did not have Brother Rick read all the way down. Reading those first four verses were enough. But you get the point in those first four verses. These are Christians that James is writing to that are struggling, if we would, issues with the world and stuff in the world. And James calls them out and says, you're distracted. You're not thinking about what's the most important thing. He's talking to Christians in those passages. And then a few verses at where Rick had left off, we run across this one. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And that's what David was asking. Oh my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O my salvation. Very, very personal psalm of David. And something to think about in response to when we sin. What is it that we need? We need the presence and the nearness of God. This morning, if there's anything that we can help you with, please talk. Talk to one of the elders. Talk about your relationship. Let them talk to you about the things that you need to do. But let it be known. Thank you for your time.